Well, it's good to see you all. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today's message is about not receiving the grace of God in vain. We'll see that actually in our verses. What I'm going to do, so that we can get a little bit more of the context with this morning, would you back up with me to chapter 5 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then I'm going to read all the ways to chapter 7, verse 1. So it'll be 2 Corinthians 5:17 is where we'll start. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6 and verse 1, for those who are still on their smartphones and have to flip over. If you would, chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying. Behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. In verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own afflictions. In turn, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Oh, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of His Word. To give a quick summary of some things, last week we looked at chapter 5 and we saw about the fear of God there, and that we even went back to that real famous proverb from 1:7, where the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and meaning that you understand that you will be looking towards the judgment seat. That's the fear of God. That's the ultimate judgment. You will have to give an account for yourself in the end, for good and for evil, and everyone will, the believer and the non-believer alike. And we looked at that last week. The second thing we looked at was Paul was saying that we were reconciled to the Lord. And he explained to the people at Corinth that we were enemies with God, and that Jesus Christ is the only one who has established a telephone line to heaven. And in so doing, he has become our only representative. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 21, tells us he is our high priest. He is that one that represents you and me. And we go to him as our representative, and he speaks for us as our advocate. And he is the one who is reconciling the differences between a holy God and us who are from Adam's race, who have fallen. And so we looked at a phrase that we saw that was not mentioned in the scripture itself, but we use it as a shorthand, substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ became our substitute, dying for us on the cross and taking upon himself our sin, and he gives us his righteousness as a gift. And so what really truly is the gift is Christ's righteousness is the gift. The way it works out is that it was reconciled with God, that it would be accepted. And so we need to then remember the people at Corinth, and I would like to say like ourselves in a way, that the Corinthians did not always spiritually conduct themselves according to the salvation that they had received. And for those who are remember it, in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 5, Paul warned them that their conduct and character should be pleasing to the Lord, and which was not pleasing would be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. So not that we would lose our redemption, but the things that were not of value to the Lord will be taken away. And we will then enter into glory with what we have left. Sometimes I wonder how much we will have left, but that's another issue for another day. I would like us now to take a look at chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 to start ourselves off with this, which has to do with do not receive the grace of God in vain. Notice what it says in verse 1 and 2. Working together with him then, it is this, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have kept you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is another translation that I think may say that a little bit easier in verse 1. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept his marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Don't, and so we'll look at this so we can work through this. I don't know which translation you're using, New American Standard, if you're using the King James, or if you're using the ESV. There is a word in there which is receive. Now, does yours have accept or receive in there, in that? What it means here, that word means is you heard it. You received it. You heard it. That didn't mean that you liked it, but you received the information. In this way, you had received a notice from the courthouse that you had to appear for a trial. You received the information, didn't mean you wanted to participate. but you received it. And so this means that you and I have been made aware of the situation that we are in. We are believers. Paul was talking to believers, and he was saying to them, I've been talking to you for almost 2 years now, prior to that, where he had stayed with them. Now he's moved on. He's over in Ephesus. He's writing back over to them across the Aegean Sea. But the point being here behind us is that now you need to agree with the scripture, not just be informed about it and then go about your own business. And so this idea here is about don't take the word of God lightly, as in accept it. You've accepted it, no, but now it has to be something more. He says, don't ignore this truth and don't take it in vain. And so as the reason I want you to see that is now I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 49. Now, picture this in your mind. Paul had been with them for 2 years. And of all the books that Paul quotes from, Isaiah, I think, was the one scroll he kept under his left arm all the time. And he knows Isaiah and refers to it over and over and over again many, many times. If it isn't just actually directly quoting from it, he's also inferring to it, as you know, or by the way. You'll hear this over and over again. And anyways, when you and I see the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he is quoting one little segment out of Isaiah 49 in verse 8. But we need to know the context of Isaiah 49. And so I'm going to ask you to go with me to verse 1, and I'm going to do a running commentary on this so we can cut our time down on this, so that we can understand what those people back in Corinth were told by the Apostle Paul. And he's inferring and saying, oh, by the way, you remember when I told you about Isaiah 49. Would you follow along with me as I read this passage? It's Isaiah chapter 49, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And this is the Lord, the Father in heaven, speaking to Jesus Christ. This is what was the conversation going on between them. The Father in heaven is talking to Christ. Now it's 750 years later. Paul is referring to, you know what the Father in heaven said to Christ. Don't take this in vain. Don't blow this off. Listen to what he says. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. That is where the Lord is calling everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, to listen to him. That's from all the coastlands, no matter where you're from on the face of the earth. Everyone, listen to this. It says, the Lord, that's the Father in heaven, called me, Jesus Christ, from the womb, for the body of my mother, we know, is Mary. And he named me by name. Remember that when his father was given the name, you're going to name him Jesus or Joshua. Joshua, which is translated in the Greek as Jesus. Verse 2, he, that is the Father in heaven, made my mouth like a sharp sword, which it was. The words that he spoke were sharp. In fact, that's why they nailed him on the cross. They didn't like what he said. It says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Did he hide Christ? Where did he go as a babe? Into Egypt. Later, where was he? He was in a mountain village called Nazareth. It's in the middle of nowheres. And then later, he's up north in Capernaum, in a fishing village. He wasn't in Jerusalem. And it says, he made me a polished arrow. What was the purpose for that? Well, the idea of a polished arrow was that this person would make an arrow. It was absolutely perfect, perfectly balanced. They would polish it, and they would use it only at very specific times. It wasn't a general use kind of a thing. And it had one purpose, to make that one perfect shot. And here, the Father is saying to him, he made me a polished arrow. He is that perfect, perfect weapon. And he says, and he kept me in his quiver until that perfect time. to use him. And he said to me, in verse 3, you are my servant. And what's the word there? Israel. He's Israel. In verse 3, you are my servant, Israel. That means, the word Israel means God prevails. And who prevailed over their Adamic nature? Israel, the nation, didn't prevail. They sinned. That's why Christ came. And so here is a person, a singular person, who is now called Israel, that will represent everyone. He is the Israel. He is the one who will prevail with God. He is the Israel of one. And he says, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 4, but I is Christ. And he is going to say this during his ministry. This is his thoughts that was being prophesied 750 years prior to him coming. What are the words he's going to say? It's found in verse 4. He says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right, and there should be the word standing, is with the Lord. He says, yet surely my right is with the Lord, or my right standing is with the Lord, and my recompense, which means reward, is with God. Meaning he would be the obedient one to the end. He would be obedient to all that was required under the Mosaic law, and he would be the one that would represent us. He is the Israel, the one who will prevail. He is the Israel of one that all of us have to hide under and receive his righteousness so that we can go into the presence of God. To which the Father in heaven gave three responses to Christ. As Christ says, I will labor in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And these are the three responses that the Father in heaven are going to give. Response number one is verses 5 and 6. Response number two is found in verse 7. And response number three is found in verse 8. Notice what he says. We'll take them one at a time. This is number one. This is response number one in verse 5. And it says, Christ is honored by the Father for his service towards the Jews and the Gentiles. God the Father is honoring Christ for what he will do. Notice what it says. Now the Lord says, for he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, or Jacob's family, the Israel of God, those who will prevail, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I, that's Christ, am honored in the eyes of the Lord. That would be the Father, and my God has become my strength. He relied totally on God while he was going through all of his service while he was here on earth for those 33 years. And this is his response. And the Father says to me in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. That will be Jew and Gentile, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He just said to Christ, the Father says to Christ, your work is not in vain. It won't be wasted. That's why Paul is going to go, hey, buddy, don't waste Christ either. Listen to Christ, what he has done. See how he prevailed, even though he felt like throwing up his hands and going, it isn't worth it, but he prevailed through it. Through all the trouble, all the problems that he had experienced in his life. And so there will be a result. Christ prevailed, and he was the one that will receive the honor and the glory for redeeming men, women, and children from all over the earth. The second thing that was going to be mentioned by the Father is in verse 7, Christ will be honored by kings and by princes. This is what verse 7 says. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. The Father, this is his promise. Kings shall see and arise. princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The Father in heaven has says, He is the only one that I will accept as your representative, and men, even kings and princes, will have to bow to you and accept your righteousness to come into my presence. This is the same truth that Russ had read out of Psalm chapter 2, the royal psalm. It's on the back of your bulletin, the same truth. Unless you bow to him, you're not getting in. And here it is again in Isaiah. Now, if you'll notice with me, I was going to say turn the page, but some of you don't turn pages anymore. Verse 8 and verse 9. This is the third thing that the Father says to Christ. Christ would become the new covenant for the people. The Mosaic covenant will be fulfilled by Christ. He is the only one that has fulfilled it. Since he has fulfilled it, he is the one now that can write a new covenant, a new agreement, and he is going to write it in his own blood. Notice what it says in verse 8. So this is the Father honoring Christ. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, now I'm going to stop and pause here. What was the time of favor? You need to know where we are in time. What was the time of favor? It's the first advent. When Christ came the first time, in the time of favor, the Father had answered you, which would be Christ, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Christ needed salvation in this format. He needed his body to be redeemed from the grave, though he was righteous. He was raised from the grave, proving he was righteous, or the Father would have not risen him from the grave. And so in his righteousness, we rely on this. So it says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. And so the Father says, I will keep you, which is Christ, and give you as a covenant to the people, Jew and Gentile alike, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. It means people didn't listen to God and everything else failed. Verse 9, saying to the prisoners, that is of our sinful and fallen nature, come out, to those who are in spiritual darkness, appear. You come to Christ, you come out of your darkness, and you appear to Christ. You come to Christ. Appear before him, and you ask for forgiveness of sin. So the Father is making this promise to his Son, and after Jesus Christ prevailed spiritually, while he was here on earth, he would become the Israel of God, the Israel of one who would represent all mankind. He prevailed against man's fallen nature, the Adam. The Adam is the Hebrew word for human. The human in that part had failed. And he became the high priest who would represent all of us before the Father in heaven, which is found in Hebrews 7:21. Calling out to men everywhere, that's Jew and Gentile, as verse 9 says, come out, appear before me, come into my presence, and ask for the gift of righteousness, so that you can be reconciled before the Father in heaven. And all this is because nothing is too difficult for God to accomplish. There is no sin that is more powerful than our God. He is totally sovereign. And so, notice what it says in the rest of verse 9, they shall, which will be spiritually fed along the way. God is going to prevail above all these things. On all bar heights shall be there, or bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorched wind or sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. What is Christ called? Yes. And I will make all the mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Nothing is too difficult for God to provide for us. Now, the problem is this, in our minds, is we imagine different things than what God has promised. We think of riches, we think of a comfortable home, we think of a better car, we think of a nicer meal, but that is what's really being talked about. He's saying is your provision is you are going into the heavenlies. And on this road, as you are going to have difficult times, God will level this road out for you as you continue to be a faithful servant to God. Nothing is too difficult for God to accomplish. And that's why he says, come out of your spiritual darkness and appear before me. Would you notice, I'm going to ask you to jump down with me down to verse 14. And I'm going to read down through verses 7 through 11. And so I want to pause here a minute. Many of you, and I've heard it taught myself. In fact, I remember I was back in Medina, New York, and I taught a lesson on this, and I taught it was about marriage. And as I was reading and studying, I realized the passage is not about marriage. I should call those people back and apologize. What was really going on here in verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, is Paul is talking to brothers and sisters about not returning to the Mosaic law for help or returning to the goddess Diana for their help. We have to keep the context going or we come up with the wrong teachings. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard the same thing, that this was about you shouldn't marry a non-believer. I believe that is true because a non-believer sometimes will be a problem. I've seen where it wasn't. I've actually witnessed that and saw it worked out between a believer and a non-believer. I actually have a very good marriage. But Paul gives warning of that, but that's for another day. But now what I want us to see in our context today is Paul is talking to believers, not falling back into, if you had a problem, as in they were having problems in the church, they would fall back into the Mosaic law, going back to the Pharisees and asking for their help and how they could make life easier now. And so this is what he's talking about. So for the Jewish person, they might have been going, someone who was a Jew and had trusted in Christ as their Messiah, they might have been going through some difficult time, and they might be thinking to themselves, is it worth going through all of these troubles just to follow Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to just follow the Mosaic law and go back to the temple to worship back in Jerusalem instead of following Christ? For the person who was a Greek, they might also feel compelled when they were going through difficult times to call back on the goddess Diana to help them through their difficult times. So what happens is when push comes to shove, what happens many times is the old adage, do what works today and we'll ask for forgiveness tomorrow. But that is not the truth here. That becomes the problem. And it only further enhances the problem, even though at first you may feel it was an answer. Now, this is what I'm going to read down through these things. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14, and would you follow along? It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in ministry and in worship, is what he's talking about. Verse 14, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness in ministry and in worship? Or what fellowship has light with darkness in ministry and in worship? Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's spiritual worthlessness. Belial is spiritual worthlessness. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever in worshiping God? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then I love this. I wish I could almost spend 2 weeks on going through the transition about the temple. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. what a transition from it was only in Jerusalem to now you have become spiritually the temple of God where worship takes place. There's a whole theme that just comes with that. And then it says, I will make my dwelling among those and walk among those. That was the verse I had asked Russ to read from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, where he says, now I will come, I will be with you. You obey me, I'm with you. It's that simple. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst. He's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 11. And be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then I will come to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I don't know about you guys. My mind always thinks of my dad. My relationship with him was, at best, it was strained. And I wrestle with this. We're about a good dad coming along and bringing you to go play basketball or baseball or kick a ball around or do something. I have no memories of that. But God is this way towards his people. I will be with you. I will comfort you. I will be that dad. I will lead you. I'll guide you. I'll give you the information that you need so that you can become a successful adult, a successful woman, a successful man, and be a godly man, be a godly woman. And God says, I will be there. I shall be. It isn't maybe or might be. It will be. That is the kind of God that we believe in, and he is promising this. Verse 7, it's chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, we have them. It isn't a maybe or might or hopefully. No, we have them, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God promised he will be there, and he sent his son, Christ, to accomplish the salvation that is needed, the righteousness that is required, and he gives it to you and me as a gift when you repent and take him as the only means of salvation. And as an evidence of this, God is saying back in verse 16, he will dwell with you, and you will be his people. Verse 17, how does a believer experience his blessings? We are now part of the new covenant. By separating ourselves and now following Christ as our new covenant. And it says he will welcome you. Now, I'm going to pause a minute. Please do not misunderstand this and believe that you need to be an isolationist. That is a bad understanding of that. I want to give you an example of Paul previously writing to the people at Corinth who thought you were supposed to be an isolationist. It's found in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. The only time you isolate yourself from somebody is when if a person is proclaiming to be a believer, their conduct and character is not being godly, and that you set them aside and you work towards this to work at reconciliation. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. This helps us to understand the passage here that we're saying that we need to separate. That means spiritually in worship and our conduct and character. But that doesn't mean you come out of the world. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That would have been the people who were worshiping the goddess Diana, because part of their worship was to be with a temple prostitute, and that would complete or accomplish their worship. And verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. And notice in verse 10, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying it's impossible. You would always be around somebody who's a non-believer and who has wrong spiritual understandings. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of, does yours have brother in there or believer? If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, or he's a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such one. The idea was, you and I are believers, and we hang around with other believers, and we have all the same biblical moralities from the Word. What God says is appropriate. And so, as a believer, you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. And so he says in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the 2 Corinthians 7, 1. God will be our Father, and we shall be His sons. And since we know we have these promises from God, we are to cleanse ourselves from these things. I'm going to jump back now and read just a section. What will it look like? To finish with this, I'll read it. What will it look like then if you and I are following Christ and we're not doing it in vain? I believe this is Paul's way of saying this is what it looks like when you're following Christ. And it's going to start reading in verse 3. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll read verse 3. Paul says, we, that would have been Paul, that would have been Timothy, Titus, and Luke, who are talking about, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in or with our ministry. They're saying we're talking about the Word. The Word is clear. We're showing you the Word. We're not trying to trip you up and ask you to do some special gymnastic that's impossible to do. But, verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. And this is what he's talking about. This was their ministry, reaching out to people to help them, encourage them. And this is what we have too. Now we are followers. He says, with great endurance, and then he calls it in afflictions, hardships, calamities. He says in verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. We prove ourselves by purity in verse 6. By knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. These are evidences of someone who loves the Lord. This is part of our conduct, part of our character. It's part of who we are, and it is part of not taking the Word of God in vain. Through truthful speech and in the power of God, I'm not going to overpower you and force you through some pressures to follow me. It's about being following God. And we do it with, and as he calls it, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. It's done through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. No matter how people treat you, you still conduct yourself correctly. When they're honoring you and when they're dishonoring you, your conduct and character is still saying, I'm following the Lord. I'm going to conduct myself in a righteous manner. And so how will we be treated? Paul was treated as we were treated as imposters. Yet we are true to God. It's in verse 8, the last part of 8. Verse 9, we are unknown, and yet we are well known. Is that true today? I know wherever I go in some activities, they don't even call me John anymore. They just say it's Pastor. I lost my first name. He says, we're dying. Well, the difficulties and the problems that we have, behold, we're alive, even though I'm going through difficult times, as punished, yet not killed. I read an article yesterday. Last October, two boys in Uganda trusted in Christ. They were a part of a Muslim family. And when they trusted in Christ, they were listening to a Christian radio broadcast. The broadcaster was previously a Muslim, and he had converted to Christ, and he was comparing the scripture to the Quran. The boys heard it. They trusted in Christ, repented and trusted in Christ. When they went to their parents, the parents kicked them out of the house. And so they found some place to work and do some stuff in the area. When the COVID-19 hit, their job was eliminated, and so they went back home. When they did go back home, the two boys' families, which were cousins, were living in the same building. The families came out and they beat them into unconsciousness, and some passersby stopped the families from further beating them. And there was some ugly pictures of them laying on the side of the road. The one boy did die, and the other one was still in the hospital in June, that he still had internal bleeding. Because they professed Christ. And I'm thinking, that's how strong the other side is opposed to Christianity. And so, as in being punished and yet not killed, well, here was somebody who was killed for the purpose of Christ. And so Paul goes on and says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yes, those boys were not having a good day when their parents were beating them up with clubs and sticks. But they were rejoicing in Christ, and the one boy is in the presence of Christ now in the heavenlies. As poor, yet we are rich, and we're rich spiritually. Within our mind, within our heart, within our consciences, we know that we have the heavenly promise of being in the heavenlies with our God. And the last part there, it says in verse 10, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have all things from the heavenlies in Christ. And so Paul finally finishes up with this in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us. We're not putting stops in your way. We're not putting stumbling blocks in your way. But you are restricted by your own affections, your own desires. That's what's been your stumbling block. You're putting something else in there that you think is really important, and you're putting it before Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's just saying, he says, in return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. And so, brothers and sisters, that is for us also the same encouragement that we have as we turn to our God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. He has given you all things through Christ. Usually the problem we have is we are biblically ignorant and we don't know enough of the word to encourage ourselves, and we rely on other things, other ideas, other philosophies, and that's when we stumble and fall, and then we have to come back to Christ and say, please forgive me for doing the wrong thing at the absolute perfect time. So brothers and sisters, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Go to the Word, listen to the Word, and give Christ the glory so that, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, so that as you go to Him in prayer, your prayers rise as a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, all of us who have trusted in You are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You have changed, you have informed our minds. You have changed our hearts. You've removed the stony heart. You have given us a heart of flesh that now beats for You. We have been reconciled through the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we say thank You for allowing us into Your presence, and that we are no longer enemies with You, but that we are now family. And we praise You and thank You for the work that Your Son, Jesus Christ, has done, for the favorable time has come. The day of salvation has come. And now today is that day for us, that we would bow our knee, not just physically, but within our mind and within our heart, and that we would put away all of the stuff that the world tries to convince us of, all the ideas, all the philosophies, all the false religions, all the cults. Give us the help and the hope that is needed so that we may bring You the glory and the honor that is rightfully Yours, that Isaiah spoke about, that every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, be them Jew or Gentile, be them a king or a prince, and that it would be for his honor, for his glory, for what he has accomplished. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.